this evening from Acts chapter 21, the first 16 verses. As I read, I remind you, this is God's infallible and inerrant word. Let us pay careful attention to the reading of it. "And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.' When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, 'What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, 'Let the will of the Lord be done.' After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge." The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Our Lord, make us to know that truth even from your word, that your word is firm, and that the truths which we find here are unshakable. Help us to see clearly Christ our Savior in this passage tonight, and protect the preaching of your word from this pulpit. Our God, might it not only be faithful to your word, might it be edifying to your people. Might all of us have our eyes lifted to Christ and heaven. We ask in his name. Amen. You may be seated. You might be able to hear, even in our reading of God's word this evening and the way in which it unfolds, that there are slightly different tones to this part of the narrative that we encounter this evening. In the second half of chapter 20, as you may recall from last week, the sound of things there at Miletus was quite different. Paul, there, like he is here, was making his way to Jerusalem. But at Miletus, he called for the elders of the church in Ephesus to meet with him. And you may recall some of the things that Paul reminded these elders about. He reminded them, of course, of his deep love and affection for the church in Ephesus. Paul had spent 3 years with the Ephesians. He worked hard to establish the church and the gospel of Jesus Christ in that place. And in the course of that, very tight and intimate bonds were formed between Paul and the church there. During his visit with these Ephesian elders at Miletus, he urged them likewise to serve the flock over whom they exercise spiritual leadership. Theirs was to be a selfless service to Christ and his people, and theirs was also, you may recall, to be a vigilant service, knowing that there would be those who would attack the flock, and their calling as elders was to guard the sheep. Paul also reminded the Ephesian elders that their battle now already enjoyed a victory. He gave them this confidence, which Paul himself had and was keenly aware of, that Christ had already earned the victory, that no matter how difficult the battle seemed, no matter how violently it may have raged, he knew that his Savior was victorious, and he needed the church to understand this as well. And to be reminded, as he reminded these Ephesian elders, that Christ will consummate this victory at his second coming. But for all of these reminders that Paul gave to them, for all of the exhortations that he placed upon these elders, all of the confidence in Christ that he put there, there was yet this clear tone to it all. For there at Miletus, the notes sounded were ones largely of sadness. There was a heaviness in the air to all that was there, because Paul and they knew that he was soon to depart from them, perhaps permanently, not to return. There at Miletus, their mutual Christian affection permeated the whole scene, culminating in this very emotional and tearful goodbye, as Paul said farewell at the end of the chapter. But as we move into chapter 21 this evening, the mood changes at least somewhat. With a slightly different tenor to the emotional mood and the sadness and the fondness which has characterized before, while many of those things continue into our passage, we now encounter a slightly different tenor to it all, a more ominous feel, moving from these deep affections which we've been noticing to many of the afflictions which clearly await Paul in Jerusalem. You may recall it was back in chapter 9 of Acts where God changed the persecutor of Christ named Saul into the proclaimer of Christ named Paul. And it was within the light of that Damascus Road experience that Jesus said to this one man, Ananias, "I will show Paul how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." And that has always been in our minds. As we followed Paul in his journeys, we've always known that this was part of the architecture of how God would use him. And it's always made sense for us of the persecutions that Paul has already endured. But now those words are written in even larger characters, as though there was this banner fixed above the head of Paul as he makes his way to Jerusalem. And indeed, it is that journey, and even some of the logistics of that journey, that occupy such a large part of our passage. Our passage in so many ways chronicles his travels almost step by step as he makes his way from Miletus to Jerusalem. And if you can picture the modern day map in your head, Paul's travels take him along the southwest coast of modern day Turkey, stopping at various points along that coast and then making his way across the Mediterranean Sea until he comes to Lebanon. And then he makes his way down the coast to Israel. And what we're talking about, captured in our passage in the first part of chapter 21, is a travel, of course, hundreds of miles by sea, a good portion of which would have been traversed by a large ship. In fact, cargo is referenced here. So a large ship upon which he was, and likely, possibly, hundreds of passengers. And among those hundreds of passengers would have been Paul, accompanied by several traveling companions. And like many of the travel logs that we've seen earlier in the book of Acts, it is important for us to recognize that what is for us condensed rather tightly may have taken a little bit longer than it might first appear to us. Indeed, this whole section that we read about in our passage probably unfolded over the course of about 3 to 4 weeks from beginning to end of our passage. And within those 3 to 4 weeks, we are told of a few encounters that Paul had along the way. Various ports and churches that are mentioned, but there are a few encounters in particular that Luke, our narrator, sees fit to highlight. And indeed, in these encounters, we find some very interesting things said to Paul. The first encounter is what we find in Tyre, verses 4 through 6 of our passage. They arrive at Tyre, and they stayed 7 days. This would have been long enough for them to have spent a Lord's Day worshiping with the church there. And like with the Ephesians, so this part of Christ's church is evidently sad to see Paul depart when he does. That's evidence, in fact, in verses 5 and 6. They all accompany Paul to the ship. And they're on the beach, and they pray with and for Paul. Surely he prayed for them. But even from this first encounter, there is this sense that it is not just Paul who's traveling to these various churches, as we've read explicitly about before. It's not just Paul traveling to the churches to encourage them. The churches now seem to be encouraging Paul, and their fondness and affection for Paul is leading them to care for him in so many ways. There is an intriguing part, though, of what happens here at Tyre, isn't there? As he's with the church there, did you notice in verse 4 what happens? We're told that through the Spirit they urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And we wonder why this is. Why are they making this plea? In fact, are these Christians giving Paul counsel that is contrary to God's revealed will? We know God's already told Paul, you need to go to Jerusalem. Paul says, I'm constrained by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. So is their counsel contrary to that? And why, even upon the urging of these brothers and sisters in Christ, why is it so seemingly easy for Paul to refuse their counsel? Well, hold your interest on that for a few minutes, because we're going to return to that as a significant point. But we need to press on to these others whom Paul meets in these travels. From Tyre, Paul moves on to Ptolemais in verse 7, a bit down the coast to the south. He's moving ever closer to Jerusalem. And from Ptolemais, just a bit further down to Caesarea in verse 8. Now, when he gets to Caesarea, Paul and his traveling companions stay with Philip. Do you remember him? It was so many chapters ago. But here was a servant of Christ, and we had the pleasure to meet, what seems to us like many, many moons ago, back in the early chapters of Acts 6 and 8 in particular. Philip, as we're reminded of here in this passage, was one of the seven. When the church encountered various needs and they needed diaconal type work, they appointed seven men who were full of the Spirit, full of grace, who were able to do this work of mercy in the midst of the church. And Philip was one of those seven. But not only that, as a good deacon, Philip as well was an evangelist. And we remember this from chapter 8, don't we? That Philip was used in the spread of the gospel as Christians were being driven out of Jerusalem. As the gospel went to Judea and Samaria, and Philip had a key role in proclaiming the gospel in those places. Well, there's just a bit of new information about Philip that's given to us here. In addition to those two reminders, we are told that he had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. And aside from that, there's not a whole lot mentioned about Philip. And by the time we get through this, we think, well, this is almost an incidental remark, especially the remark about his four unmarried daughters who prophesied. But as we'll see, there is a picture that's continuing to be filled in as we read through this section. And added to this picture, the third encounter that Paul has, it is also in Caesarea, and this time it's with a man named Agabus in verses 10 and 11. Agabus again. This is not his first time on the stage of Acts. You might recall from back in chapter 11 of the book of Acts, Agabus made a brief appearance as he prophesied back then. And it was about the famine that was about to come and the church, how needed to respond and supporting one another and making preparations for this. So we met Agabus briefly back in chapter 11. He prophesied then. Here again, Agabus, we're reminded, is a prophet. And he prophesies again here, although this time it's a lot more interesting, I think we would be safe to say, in terms of the prophecy which he delivers. And I'm thinking particularly the manner in which he prophesies. Agabus here reminds us of some of the prophets of old, like Ezekiel, who would act out his various prophecies. Not enough to simply speak these words which the Holy Spirit had taught to him. Instead, these prophecies were acted out in rather dramatic fashion. That's what Agabus does in verse 11. He takes Paul's belt, and Agabus binds his own hands and his feet with this belt. And he says so ominously, "So it will be done to the owner of this belt." Now, of course, this acted prophecy isn't to be taken literally in the sense that belts will be used to bind the apostle Paul. No, they will use chains and bars instead. And that's why the prophecy is to be taken seriously. Because Paul, indeed, will face such persecution. What Agabus is speaking here will come to fruition very shortly in the narrative just up ahead. And you can imagine what Paul's brothers and sisters in Christ are thinking at this point. They're seeing this march to Jerusalem. They may have some notion about what's going on, and having already heard that there's great affliction and suffering, as Paul has already mentioned this to the Ephesian elders, there's some knowledge of what's about to happen. But then you encounter this man named Agabus who sort of acts it out for you. And whatever reservations you may have had before, may it never be so. These reservations are only excited as you see this prophetic warning from Agabus. And as Paul's traveling companions see this, they begin to urge Paul, stop this march to Jerusalem. Because more and more this is looking like a death march for Paul. But verse 13 tells us Paul was having none of it. In fact, he asks them why they're breaking his heart. All their weeping and urging, this is only making it more difficult. Paul says that he's ready to suffer. He's ready even to die if that would be the call. If it's for the sake of Christ, Paul has long since surrendered himself. He knows he's not his own. He knows that even in the face of such suffering, this would be his calling. And it would be an honor to serve his Lord in this way. And so while Paul is surely touched by these outcries of concern, even urgings for him not to go, he's certainly not moved from his course toward Jerusalem. And Paul's brothers in Christ realize this, and they cease their urgings. And they say in verse 14, "Let the will of the Lord be done." Now, you see these three encounters. You see one encounter in Tyre, two in Caesarea. And you wonder, why is it that we're introduced to these people? Why do they come to the surface? What roles did these Christians play? And did Luke, our narrator, intend for us to glean from all of this? And a few things should be noted. First, these encounters and how we see them unfold, they show us that Paul is not the only one in the first century church who was on the receiving end of special revelation from the Holy Spirit. Verse 4 puts this pretty clearly to us in saying that the Holy Spirit was speaking to these believers in Tyre about the woes that were soon to come upon Paul. Verses 8 and 9 remind us, even ever so briefly, that Philip, but especially his daughters, evidently were those who were receiving prophecy from the Holy Spirit. And in verses 10 and 11, this again is reminded to us, the Spirit is speaking through the prophet Agabus. And these reports highlight to us, it is not only Paul who is sharing God's word with God's people, but indeed the Lord was pleased to use others to share his word, to reveal himself to them. The Spirit is clearly at work in others, speaking through them, even to Paul. But of course, that just raises that other issue that we brought up earlier, their encouragements. Are there encouragements, and particularly their strong encouragements from him, for Paul to stop his journey to Jerusalem, are these things contrary to the will of God? We know that Paul has been told, he's constrained by the Spirit, to go to Jerusalem. That's why Paul is so insistent regularly. Even as all of this counsel is coming to them, Paul says, "No, I must keep going to Jerusalem." Because Paul knows, God has told him, this is where you must go. And even that response from Paul reminds us on a basic level that while you and I should often seek Christian counsel and we should weigh seriously that godly counsel as it comes to us through other Christians, we must never follow such counsel if it clearly runs contrary to God's will. For Paul, that divinely revealed will was found in special revelations given to him by the Spirit. For us today, we know that his divinely revealed will is captured for us in his word. And so any counsel, no matter how well-intentioned we may receive, that would go contrary to that revealed will of God is one that we may be thankful for the sentiment, but we must not follow. But saying all of that still doesn't remove the obstacle or the potential problem here. How could the disciples in Tyre and how could Agabus in Caesarea be on the receiving end of revelation from God and yet still seek to dissuade Paul from going to Jerusalem? And the solution to this is probably more simple than you realize. You see, for Paul, he's received a kind of twofold revelation. It's been made clear to Paul not only that he will suffer in Jerusalem, but that he must go nonetheless to Jerusalem. And what appears to us from what we can read somewhat briefly, but then somewhat more extended in both Tyre and Caesarea, is that there was only part of this revelation that was presumably given to these believers in those places. Verse 4 of our passage is a little bit ambiguous, but it should be understood more clearly in the light of what happens with Agabus at Caesarea. Namely, that the Spirit was speaking to both, but what he was speaking was foretelling of suffering that would come in Jerusalem. Not necessarily giving the clear instruction that this was the necessary course that Paul would take. And so you think about what you would do as a believer, as one who loved your fellow Christian, who understood whether it was through some understanding or some discernment on your part that probably this course would lead to these sorts of consequences, or in their case, through special revelation, seeing that if he goes here, this is exactly what's going to happen. Your concern for the believer at that point might lead you to seek to dissuade them from their present course. This is the situation for all of us, is that we can't see all of the decrees of God. We might be able to judge that such a course might lead to some negative actions, some negative consequences rather, but we can't see all the decrees of God. can't see exactly what he's ordained, unless, as in the case of Paul, that specific thing has been revealed to him. And the simple fact of our love for one another would often lead us to urge one another to avoid the path of greatest suffering. And that's how we should probably interpret the response of these believers at Tyre and at Caesarea. Not as guilty for wanting Paul to stop his journey to Jerusalem, but as loving and concerned brothers and sisters in Christ. Indeed, that clearly seems to be the note and in the role that they're playing in this passage. These are the ones who, having been on the receiving end of Paul's ministry and encouragement, they're now the ones who love this brother in Christ. And they want to see good and well things for their brother in Christ. And it reminds Paul, as it reminds us as we read this, that he's not only being accompanied on this journey to Jerusalem in person by many traveling companions, but he's also accompanied in Christian love by many more. These are the ties of Christian love that Paul enjoys. But of the many faces that we see here, of these encounters that we consider, it would be wrong for us to leave ourselves simply with a picture of Paul, or even with these fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who seek to encourage him. Because as we've learned to realize throughout this book of Acts, the central character always is the Christ who is at work in our passage. You can see the centrality of Christ in a few ways in particular. Many ways, but a few that I want to highlight here. For starters, the centrality of Christ should be seen when it comes to these bonds of Christian love we've just been talking about. The affections we have for each other as members of the same church family, as brothers and sisters in Christ, these are not bonds which just come from our familiarity with each other, for having some sort of common general aim in life, for sharing some beliefs and convictions in common. There's something deeper that we share. You see, when you read through this passage and you look at all the weeping and expressions of concern, the whole church entire, men, women, and children, going down to escort Paul as he departs, praying with him. Why does Paul offer this hospitality, offer this hospitality to Paul and his entire entourage? Why does Agabus come all the way from Judea to Caesarea to deliver this prophecy? Why does Paul's heart break at these expressions of love and concern? And all of this is because it is family. And it is family of a very unique kind. That the bonds that we have in Christ, there is a spiritual bond that we have in him. This is among the strongest of bonds which can be had among men. And so when you see this kind of Christian love and these kinds of bonds in a passage like ours, you should see Christ who stands at the center of it. That's the only reason why you and I are as close as we are. The reason why we have these Christian bonds is because Christ has bound us together. There's a second important way in which we must see the centrality of Christ in our passage, and it's when it comes to these revelations from the Holy Spirit. As the Spirit is at work, as he's revealing God's will, we must always be mindful of how God's revelation, all of it, revolves around Christ. This is just a basic orientation we ought to have. Is it the Word? Then it tells us about Christ. Is it revelation from God? Then it's in the Word of God incarnate. We understand that there's always going to be this connection for us, that all of this revelation is from Christ who sent this Spirit to proclaim these things. It's all from Christ, and it's all, in one way or another, about Christ. The late Dr. Edmund Clowney noted this helpfully, specifically with regard to the Psalms, when he noted that all of the victory Psalms are ultimately about the victory of Christ, and all of the suffering Psalms are ultimately about the suffering of Christ. That doesn't remove all the historical, immediate context of the ways in which these things came forth, but they show us that the reason for that history, the reason for those sufferings, the reason for those victories was always pointing forward to the coming Messiah. And that fundamental paradigm for interpretation is not only correct when it comes to the Psalms, it's right with regard to the special revelation that we find here in chapter 21. And specifically, this leads us to the third point. When the Spirit foretells of suffering, whether for Paul or for any others who belong to Christ for that matter, when the Spirit foretells of suffering, that is a revelation of suffering that should always lead us to Christ. And so on a broad level, whenever you encounter general or special revelation in a general sense, if you can digest that, all of that should point you to Christ. And it should be especially clear, easy to see, as it were, when it's revelation about suffering, about the path of the cross that we would travel. For such revelation always points us to that suffering of our Savior. And so you can see how all of these things point us to Christ. Not only the bonds of Christian love in Christ, not just generally speaking about the special revelations which are both from Christ and about Christ, but that specific way in which the suffering which is spoken of here points us to Christ and his cross. And in fact, if you have any trouble seeing that, I want to point you to just a little bit of specific language in our passage. Language that's used to describe Paul's march to Jerusalem. And in order to see it clearly in our passage, I want to take you to another passage. The 18th chapter of Luke's Gospel. Where we read about something that happened more than 25 years prior to our passage in Acts 21. There in Luke chapter 18, verses 31 and 32, we read this. And listen carefully and see if you do not hear echoes of our passage, or probably better put, echoes of the Luke 18 passage in ours. There in Luke 18, verses 31 and 32, and taking the 12, Jesus said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon." Similarly, here in Acts 21, it's Agabus, a prophet, who tells Paul that he, upon arriving in Jerusalem, will be shamefully treated, even, verse 11, delivered into the hands of the Gentiles, just like his Savior was a quarter of a century earlier. And go back again, 25 plus years, this time to Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. There, as Jesus prayed on the Mount of Olives, do you remember how he himself rightly and in a godly sense lamented the suffering which was just up ahead for him? Do you remember how he cried out to the Father, knowing that this suffering was up ahead, yet lamenting it nonetheless? But then do you recall the resolve of Jesus at the end? In Luke chapter 22, verse 42, when Jesus said, "Not my will, but thine be done." And we find such a similar path here in our passage. Because as Paul's brothers in Christ lament Paul's path of suffering in chapter 21 of Acts, they content themselves with what in verse 14? "Let the will of the Lord be done." You see, you cannot help but read our passage. And both in a general sense, as Paul makes this march to Jerusalem, you cannot help but think about that same path our Savior took. And in a specific sense, with some of the language that's used, some of the phrases that are employed here, where Luke is forcing us to say, if we haven't already gotten it at this point, we have to now. We have to understand this is where our Savior was. This whole picture, along with some of the specific brushstrokes, they so closely resemble that journey that our Lord himself traveled a quarter of a century earlier. And so you remember those words that Jesus spoke to Ananias. "I will show Paul how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Jesus spoke those words as one who himself had suffered. And increasingly, as we read in Acts, we're discovering that it's not just about imitating our Lord. It is more profoundly about us being found in our Lord. It is a matter of Paul's and your fundamental identity. Christian identity, which you and I possess. It's about considering it an honor to suffer for Christ, to endure our sufferings well, to know that the one whom we worship was not above the call to suffering, nor would we be. When we look at Paul in this journey, we must see Christ. When we look at each other, we should see Christ. When the world looks at our humble willingness to suffer and the strength with which you and I endure that suffering well, they should see in us Christ. That is why, right before this sermon, we sang a hymn, not about Paul and his suffering, we sang a hymn about Christ and his suffering. It's the same reason that in just a moment we will sing a similar hymn about the suffering of our Savior. Because it's only right for us to have our eyes focused upon him. For he is not only the one who saves us, he's the one who defines us. He is the one in whom we are sustained on our journey. Christ is our life. And in him we will confess, let the will of the Lord be done. Let us pray. Grant to us such strength, our Lord. Grant to us such confidence in Christ. Grant to us such humility in him. And grant to us such a willingness to yield to your will, to know that this indeed is the best path, even though at times it may be the most painful. Our God, we pray that as we see these things and as the world sees us, that they would see our Savior. Our God, that is our chief desire in this life, to bring you glory, to find our satisfaction in you. And our Lord, that when people see all of that, they would see in us the one to whom we belong. We are not our own. We have been purchased by him. Help us to live and help us to die for him. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.